for yeah. the children. So just good, thank you. Children can go. So Father, we do bless them. We bless them 5 days ago. What happens in there is as important as what happens in here. And we pray that all of the hearts will be open to receive your word, Lord. But I pray for us today that we in this room would be childlike, that we would, Lord, receive, Lord, just receive your word, Father. I pray for James. And I thank you for all his prep, all his prayers, and the time, Lord, that you've woke him up and you've just been with him, Lord, delivering this beautiful message from heaven. So I pray, Lord, that you'll touch James, give him the boldness and the confidence, Lord, to know that he's heard from you. And I pray that each one of us, Lord, will just enter in a little bit more into your word and get that beautiful revelation for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks, Julie. So I wanted to sing that song during communion today because that's a bit what I want to talk about. I was wondering what to talk about today, and then I was watching a movie. It was a romantic comedy. You've got to love them every now and again, haven't you? Something just to make you feel happy, where everything works out in the end. And in this movie, there was a guy and there was a girl, and the woman was from a lovely, rich family, and the guy was from a really horrible background. And in this scene, she could see all these scars that he had on his body that he'd got from growing up in an abusive household. And she was crying and she was looking at these tears. And he smiled at her and he said, "It's okay, they don't hurt anymore." And just then I thought, wow, he's covered in these scars. He says, "It's okay, they don't hurt anymore." And I just thought of this song. I thought of all these ideas. Sometimes we get covered in scars, don't we? But it's okay, because one day they won't hurt anymore. Amen. One day there'll be a day where there's no more weeping, no more suffering. That song is taken from the verse in Revelations where John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Whatever pain you are going through now, one day you will be able to say, "It's okay, it doesn't hurt anymore." When we started doing this series on the 40 days with Jesus, which we're not really doing today, this is a filler week, I was quite excited because I had been talking about the road to Emmaus with my friend. My friend wanted to write a song about the road to Emmaus. So we'd been discussing that story and reading that story and really trying to dive into what was going on in that story, what was really happening, because there's so much there. And then when Dave asked me to do one of the sermons, I was like, "Oh, I hope it's the road to Emmaus." But it wasn't. So I'm going to talk about it today. No, I am a little bit. So one thing about this encounter, that the story of Emmaus, sorry, I'll go to there because otherwise I'll lose myself. The story of the road to Emmaus, we remember from a few weeks ago, is these two disciples. Jesus has died horrifically in front of them. And these two disciples are now going home. I thought it's interesting they go home on the third day. There's so much to this story, isn't there? Like, Jesus dies on the Friday, and they hang around all day Saturday, the day of silence, the day where this horrible thing happened. Jesus, who they thought was the Messiah, died. And the next morning they wake up and the world just carries on. Like, everything just carries on. And God doesn't speak. Nothing happens. On Easter Saturday, they just live a whole day where nothing happens. And they just sit in that pain. They just live there for a whole day. Yeah. And they don't even go home, they don't do anything. They just stay on Saturday. Then on Sunday, they probably, I imagine, think, I've had enough of this. I'm going home. It's done, it's over. And Jesus appears to them on the road. They don't realise it's Jesus at first. And what he does is he explains all of the scripture to them, it says. And then at the end of this journey, their eyes are open and they realise it's Jesus. And oh my goodness, their worlds have just changed all of a sudden. But the bit I wanted to look at was what Jesus talks about on the road. So they say to Jesus, we had all this hope, we had all this excitement, we had all this anticipation of what was going to happen, because we know all these old prophecies about what the Messiah is going to do. And we know that life is hard right now, and we are believing this guy called Jesus is going to change everything. He's going to turn our world upside down. He's going to save us. We had hoped he was the Redeemer of Israel, is I think the words that they used. We had hoped he was going to redeem Israel. But then we watched him get beaten up. We watched him get humiliated and stripped. We watched him get whipped and we watched him die. So surely we got it wrong. And then Jesus says to them, did you not realize that the Son of Man had to suffer these things? And then he explains scripture. See, I wondered at first whether he just pointed them to all the prophecies about himself, maybe. What did he talk about in the Old Testament? What did he go through? What did he say? If you could be a fly on a wall, what did Jesus say on this journey that was amazing? I think he was showing them that the Son of Man had to suffer these things. Did you not realize the Son of Man had to suffer these things? Did the Messiah not have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? So these guys are in an awful place, and because they believe that the suffering is the end of the road. The pathway of Jesus, the pathway to the cross is called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. And I just thought this a really interesting idea, that for these guys, the pathway to the cross, this road of suffering, this Via Dolorosa, is the end of the road. That for them, they walked that path with Jesus. They watched the suffering, and they suffered, maybe not physically, but emotionally and mentally with him. And they watched, and then it ended. And for them, the cross was the end. The suffering and the pain was the end. Like, that's them going home now. We finished this path. Let's start a new journey. Let's walk a new path home, because this path is finished. This journey we were on with Jesus has come to an end. And it ended in pain, and it ended in suffering. But Jesus shows them, hold on, you don't realise, but suffering is never the end. And if you look, let's look at these scriptures. Suffering has never been the end. Suffering is not the end, and pain is not the end, and it has never been the end. I wondered perhaps if he would point them to Moses and some of the stuff he talks about, animal sacrifice, this lamb that was slain to save the people, blood for blood, an animal that pays the price for your sins, a creature that is crushed so another could be saved, one who is killed so another could live. This is punished so they may walk free. There's purpose in your pain. Or I wonder if he would tell them about the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph, who went through such, I think, emotional pain, betrayed by his brothers and almost murdered. They almost murdered him, but then they decided to sell him into slavery. How messed up is it that he thinks it's a mercy that he's sold into slavery? That he thinks human trafficking is a mercy? How messed up is that? You can't tell me that. I think the story of Joseph is really hard, because I've read the story of Joseph in children's books so many times. And you read, oh, he's sold into slavery by a friendly looking merchant with a camel. And then you turn the next page and he's in charge of Potiphar's household. But there's not just a page that turns, is it? In real life, he's sold into slavery, and then he's told, you're less than human now. You are owned by another person. You are now someone's property. And he's told that and treated like that for years and years and years. And yes, actually, somehow his life does start to pick up. And we see maybe the purpose in this is that he's learning something new. And he ends up in charge of Potiphar's household. But it doesn't stop there. It gets worse again, doesn't it? He gets thrown in prison. He's not just learned to be a slave, but now he's learned to be a criminal. And maybe not just a prisoner in our standards, but a prisoner in ancient Egyptian world is different to a prisoner in our world, isn't it? You have to imagine, you have to use your imagination a bit. He's a criminal and a prisoner in ancient Egypt. They don't treat anyone nicely, even if you're nice back there. But this guy's now he's a prisoner as well. And he's in prison for a long time as well. We have this story where he gives the dream to these other guys. He interprets their dreams and he says, "Remember me." And then the guy doesn't remember him and he stays in prison. And you can read the sentence where it says he was in prison for another year or something. A year or 2 years or something. You can read that sentence, but he lived that sentence. Yeah. And it took him 365 days, every day waking up, still living in this horrible place, still living through pain and living through suffering. In the prison for years. He becomes important, but it was not easy. I wonder if Jesus would have pointed out that this story. I wonder if he would have said, "Do you, who is at the end of the story, see the purpose in it all? All of this pain, all of this suffering that Joseph went through, what did it lead to? It positioned Joseph to be physically and emotionally in the perfect place to offer salvation to millions, including those chosen people who have caused all of his pain. Like every single one, not just his brothers, but also Potiphar and his wife, also the prison guards. He saved them all. When he takes over Egypt, when he becomes the prime minister of Egypt, and he rises through the ranks, and he has this plan to feed the whole nation through the 7 years of famine, he saves every one of them, doesn't he? Everyone who caused him pain, he saves for them, he feeds them, he provides them and looks after them. All of this pain, in fact, I think he even says, what you meant for evil, God has used for good. There is purpose in your pain. Or I wonder if he would have talked about the story of Samson. The story of Samson is an awful story. It's horrific, the things that Samson goes through. Samson is this chosen guy, and from his birth, he is told, "You are special." He's a Nazarite, which is like a special order. They don't cut the hair, they don't drink any wine, and they don't touch any dead thing. He's weird as well. He's not like part of a certain club. A Nazarite is a thing that you did for a temporary period of time. I will do this for the next month. I will do this for the next year. I will not do these things, and I will pray and make myself holy, set myself apart. He was set apart for his entire life. So he's even weird amongst the Jewish culture. But he falls in love with a Philistine girl, a foreign girl, which is very acceptable nowadays, but back then it was a bit shocking. He falls in love with this Philistine girl, but her life is threatened, and the life of her family, unless she betrays him on her wedding day. So she does. And when he is humiliated, and now all of a sudden he's in massive debt to this gang of Philistines, his response is like wildly irrational. He goes and kills 30 men to pay the debt. But the weird thing is, it says he got angry and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And then he went and killed these men. I think it's almost... When I imagine it, it's hard to not imagine like the Hulk, you know. You won't like me when I'm angry, and then he gets angry, and all of a sudden, and he just smashes everything up. It's hard to not imagine the Hulk in this story. He just gets angry, and when he gets angry, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, whatever that looks like, probably not green, but it looks like something. And then, his response to that is he just has this crazy strength, and he kills 30 men. Now, like after he kills 30 men, he doesn't go on like a victory dance. He doesn't say like, "Yes, I'm so amazing." He goes he goes home to his father's house. He goes home to solitude. I think that's interesting. And I wonder, like I'm using my imagination on that, but I wonder if there's something to that. I wonder if what he went through, like he killed Not just, he didn't kill one person, he killed 30 people. And that did something to him, maybe. That did something to him. And he goes off by himself. Anyway, because of this crazy response, his wife's father doesn't think he wants her anymore. So he gives her away to his best man, or one of the guys, another man at the wedding. So when he comes to collect his wife, I don't know, he's maybe calmed down, he's not green anymore. He comes to collect his wife, and her dad says, you can't have her anymore. This woman that you fell in love with, all this pain you've gone through now, you can't have your reward at the end. You can't have what it was all for. You can't have her. So he gets angry again. There's a common theme here. He gets angry again, and this time, I don't know how, but he catches 300 foxes. I don't know how you do that. I presume he caught one and like put it in a cage, and caught another and put it in a cage. That's not a crime of passion, is it? It's not a crime of passion to just go and... He catches 300 foxes. I don't know how long that took him, but that is methodical. That's a long process. Once he catches all 300 foxes, he ties their tails together and then ties a torch to their tails, lights the tails on fire, and then lets the foxes loose in the crops of the Philistines. And no surprises, they burn all the crops. So he's not just, in the past he's killed them, now he's devastated their livelihood for the next year or so. I don't know how long these things will have an effect. So then, it's like retaliation, isn't it? It bounces backwards and forth. The Philistines respond to this one again, and their response is that they come to his new wife's home and they burn the whole house alive. They burn the whole thing down. So then we have this horrific moment where Samson, I imagine, it doesn't have in between the lines what he's feeling and what he's thinking in the Bible. It just tells you what he does. But he's a real person who went through this. He sees the fire, and he can't have looked at that fire and thought that it wasn't his fault. Like, he understands how retaliation works. He's not stupid, because we've seen that already. And he must see, this is partly my fault. But then what happens again is this anger burns again. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him again, and he kills people again. In fact, the words that it uses implies that he rips their arms off. He rips them apart with his bare hands. That's like the Hulk, isn't it? That's wild. This guy, he goes through such pain, that happens to him in situation, but some of it is caused by him as well. Sometimes the pain that we go through is caused by us, isn't it? And then, I'm going to stop his story in a minute, because it just gets worse and worse, but... So after that, he goes into hiding. Interesting again, after committing such atrocities, he goes into solitude again. And I wonder if there's something to that. Maybe he's not just this big monster, but perhaps he understands what he's done has not been a nice thing. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David, he plays the harp. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, he kills people. I wonder if he wished he played the harp instead. But whilst he's in hiding, 1,000 Philistines come to kill him. They come to kill him. 1,000 Philistines. And the interesting story is there's 3,000 Israelites between him and the Philistines. 1,000 Philistines, 3,000 Israelites, and Samson. And every single Israelite says, take him. Not a single one stands up for Samson. They outnumber the Philistines 3-1, but not a single one of them stands up for Samson. 3,000 people who Samson knows, who he's grown up with, every single one of them turn their back on him and say, take him and kill him. So whatever that does to a person, he carries that as the Philistines take him away. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him again. And this time he kills 1,000 people with a bone of a donkey on a hill. A side note. Person number 900, when he's killed 999 people and there's one person left, why have they not run away? Why? I always wondered that. Like, if you were the last guy and you watched him kill 999 people, why are you still standing there thinking like, I've got this? I think all these guys couldn't do it, but I think I've got this. So he kills 1,000 people. And then he's like, he says a piece of poetry. And in this poetry, what comes out, I think, is he recognizes that God is in this. I think he recognizes God had a part in this. It wasn't that I'm just really strong, but it was that the Spirit of the Lord came upon me. There was purpose in this somehow. I think he a lot of awful things happen to him, but also he does a lot of awful things. And some of those awful things are his fault, they're his doing. And I think when you do something awful, it does something to you as well, doesn't it? And all that mess that is going on inside of him, he sees there is perhaps purpose in this pain. There is perhaps God at work in this somehow. He then goes on to be a judge of Israel. And at the end of his life, he sacrifices himself to kill more Philistines than he has in the whole of his life. That's thousands upon thousands upon thousands. He kills in his untimely death, which then grants freedom to a lot of the Israelite people. Even in his death, he realizes that. I think perhaps he comes to term with, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon me, then I hulk out. I smash things. There is purpose, perhaps, in his pain. I wonder if Jesus would have talked about the story of Samson. Or I wonder if he would have pointed the guys to Psalm 23. I think it's 23 or 24. I didn't look it up before I started. The Lord is my shepherd. Which one is 23? Yes! Shall we read that quickly? The Lord is my shepherd. I wonder if you could remember it from heart. Shall we try? The Lord is my shepherd. Makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me along the right path for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is a beautiful psalm, isn't it? But what is interesting in the middle of this beautiful psalm is that he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. Someone once said, he takes us to green pastures, but he takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. He takes us to green pastures, but he takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. If you are walking through a dark place right now, keep walking. This is not the end of the journey. This is not the destination. It is merely part of the journey. So many people lose that. I think these disciples lost that. I think perhaps we all lose that sometimes. We get to the hard, dark days and we think, this is the end now. This is where it finishes. It will stay like this forever now. But in this pain, in this darkness, in this place of hopelessness, it is not the destination. It is not the end. It is just on the way to the green pastures. The cross is not the end. It is just on the way to glory. Paul says, oh, I'm going to read the whole passage actually because it's brilliant. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I was going to read the verse, but then I just read the whole chapter and it's brilliant. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is not the end. This is just a path. It doesn't have to end here, and it was never meant to. When I was running my marathon a few months ago, there was miles and miles of physical pain and torment. I started hurting real bad at mile 13, and there's 26 of those miles in a marathon. I was done at about halfway, at the halfway point. And some of those miles later on were dark. My whole body was screaming to stop. I had injured my knee a week or two before the race, and my dad said, did your knee hurt? And I told him, I don't know, because my whole body hurt. I couldn't tell if my knee was hurting specifically, because all I felt was pain. Everything hurt. But obviously, I finished the race because I looked to where I was heading. Every single step I took, I knew was a step closer to the finish line. It's easier to do in a race, because you know at a race, there's a start and there's a finish, and this is the path you're taking. It's clear to see. Every single mile marker, I knew I was a mile closer to the end. And on those darkest times, it wasn't the glory or the medal, the idea of that, that's not what I held on to. It was the fact that when I got to the end, it wouldn't hurt anymore. when I was at my worst parts of that race, just the fact that there will come a moment I will step across that finish line and I don't have to step anymore. I don't have to run anymore. I don't have to hurt anymore. All I have to do is get there. All I have to do to get there is keep on running. There was purpose. There is purpose in your pain. Some pain produces growth in us. Someone once said to me, conflict is only bad when it restricts growth. We were watching a documentary the other day about raising your children, and they were looking at different, they were just studying some children and how they respond to different things. They did experiments and put them in situations, and then one of the things they did was they compared them to children of other countries and other cultures. One of the tests they did was they dropped some money in front of a child. So they had these children in Covent Gardens, I think, in London, these kids playing around, and their parents were not there. Their parents had dropped them off. And then somebody sat next to them and dropped a wallet and then walked away. And then the cameras watched to see what the children would do. Would they give the money back? Would they take the money? Anyway, the children fought over who could keep the money. They also did putting a cake in front of the child and saying, "Don't eat this cake." And the kids are like sweating, you know, like smelling it or licking it, you know. Anyway, they did the same experiment in this village in Africa. They had this golden box, and they put this huge golden box in the middle of this field with goats in. And this mother brings her child into the middle of the field and stands next to the box, and she says, "Don't touch the box." Then she leaves, and she does it with a few different kids, and the kid just stands there and doesn't touch the box at all. So then they interviewed the parents after, like, about how they raised their children, and they said, if my child doesn't do what I tell it to do, I beat my child. But this kid has now learned something from there. This kid has learned obedience, because they were beaten. I used to get beaten with a wooden spoon, actually. I was telling the children, I think, at kids' club. I just get beaten with a wooden spoon. There's a verse, isn't there? Spare the rod, spoil the child. Sometimes pain produces something in us, doesn't it? Sometimes pain grows us. I was reading about the goodness of God, and the writer was trying to differentiate to me the difference between goodness and kindness. Sure, God is kind, loving kindness, but God is first good. And these two things, goodness and kindness, come into conflict where pain is in question. It's a tricky one, goodness and kindness, wasn't it? I'll try and... So a kind friend would help you avoid pain at all costs. But a good friend would walk with you through that pain in order to see a necessary change or growth. A kind friend is less concerned with your character and more concerned with your feelings. The writer said, "We often like to hope that God is like a kind old grandfather. All he really wants is to make us happy. When my mum became a grandma, I remember she said, 'I love it. All I want to do is be fun, grandma. We just have fun and we eat loads of chocolate. I don't really have to tell him off or anything because that's his dad's job.' But God is not a kind old grandfather. He is a father. He is a good father. He's not as concerned with making us happy as he is with making us good people. God wants to raise us. When you raise your children, you want them to be good people more than you do want them to be happy all the time. Like, it's not that God doesn't want us to be happy. He definitely has a deep desire that we are happy and we experience joy. But I think he has a stronger desire that we are good people. If we look at the story of Job, that's another crazy story. That is a man who goes through more pain than perhaps some of us could possibly imagine. And in the story of Job, God allows this pain. And it's like a test, isn't it? It's a test to see how Job will respond to the pain, to respond to the suffering. Sometimes when I'm watching Eli and another child hurts Eli or another child steals a toy off Eli, I watch because I'm very interested to see how Eli will respond to that. Because that gives me a glimpse to who Eli is. It gives me a glimpse to his character. What kind of person is Eli? Not when he's playing happily, but when somebody hurts him or when somebody steals from him, what will Eli do? I always watch and I wonder, will he lash out at the other kid? Will he scream? Will he hide and sulk? Will he harbour subtle resentment for the rest of his life against this child? Or will he share with them? Or will he wander off oblivious to what's happened, which is probably what he does usually? I don't think he understands enough yet. I'm watching too early on. Sometimes I think God can do that with our pain. We all feel pain, sometimes small and bearable, sometimes life-changing and harrowing. And I wonder, alongside God's deep desire to comfort us in our pain, there is also a deeper desire to see what kind of person that will make us. Will I lash out when I'm hurt? Will I become bitter? Or will I honour God? Will I trust him even when it hurts? Will I still love? Will I forgive? It is in the valley that all our theology stops being words and suddenly becomes verbs. That thing that we talk about an awful lot, that thing that we understand, all of a sudden, when we're in pain, we have to do it. But also, there's another Bible verse here. It is no wonder that James and Paul say that we should count it as joy when we face pain or suffering. James says, count it joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. These suffering and pain that we go through isn't just a glimpse into who we are as people, into our character, but perhaps it also produces something in us. Perhaps this suffering and this pain produces something in us. It produces patience, perseverance, character, hope, like growing pains. These trying times don't just show us who we are, but they produce something in us. They change us. If Eli was ill and he needed an operation, an invasive operation, I would surely allow the doctor to cause him some pain now that would result in him being healed in the future. There is purpose in your pain. God has this incredible ability to turn even the most horrific situations into victory, into stories of glory and wonder. He turns mourning into gladness. He turns ashes into beauty. He makes beautiful things out of dust. It is what he has always done, and it's what he always will do. There is nothing too horrible, too awful, or too painful which God cannot use for his glory. And if you ever doubt that, look again at the cross. The pain and suffering, the torture and humiliation, and on the road to Emmaus, Jesus points out to the disciples, there was purpose in this. There always has been purpose in pain. Maybe your pain is buying someone else's freedom somewhere down the line. Maybe your pain is healing you. Maybe your pain is growing you. God is in the business of using the worst things to create the best things. Yeah. And remember that this is not the end. This is just the path. We don't stop or finish our journey in the valley of the shadow of death. We walk on. We keep running. Because one day, we will be able to say to those around us, as they look at our scars, don't worry, they don't hurt anymore. Don't worry, they don't hurt anymore. In Revelation, we have this verse that says again, no weeping, like the song, sorry, no hurt or pain, no suffering, no darkness, no sick, no lame, no hiding. I recently had a minor operation that left me housebound for a few days. And since then, I've been in a bit of pain, not permanently, but every time I move, I was in pain. And it was really hard to have this constant pain. Every time I went into the kitchen, every time I picked Eli up, every time I went out for fresh air, I hurt. And I found ways to cope and certain things to avoid. But in the middle of it, every now and again, I'd have these, like a dark moment. That's what I'm calling them today. Dark moment where I just wondered, what if it never gets better? What if I am always in pain? Like, I wake up in the morning and I hurt. I go to bed at night and I hurt. What if that's just life now? But some pain we learn to live with. Some pain we learn to cope with and carry on with, because unlike my pain, some pain won't go away in a few weeks. Some pain is physical, some pain is emotional, some wounds keep being opened, perhaps by those around you or perhaps by yourself. But in this life or the next, there will come a day where it doesn't hurt anymore. There's a song that says, your tears will dry, your heart will mend, your scars will heal, and you will dance again. Your tears will dry, your heart will mend, your scars will heal, and you will dance again. Shall we just pray? Father, we trust you, and we worship you, and we love you. Father, help us to understand that when we're going through dark days, painful days, when we're going through suffering, show us, God, that there is purpose in this pain. That it is not the end. It never has been the end. You lead us through the dark valleys, because on the other side of the valley is something much greater. The green pastures. The place of no more pain, no more suffering. In this life or the next. Thank you, God. Thank you. That we always have that hope. There will be a day when it doesn't hurt anymore. Thank you, God.
Wow, that was a very, very encouraging word. Yeah. Very, very. A lot in that. So, where are you? Where are you this morning in that sermon? Only you know. God knows. So we're going to give you an opportunity as James closes with a song. If you want prayer, come forward. Wherever you are. I often liken the sermons, and I think I've said this before, when somebody preaches, no matter how many people are in the audience, whether it's 50 or 1,000, that sermon is split up into 1,000 little bits, and it's for one person. So what you've received may be totally different from the person sat next to you, because you're all in different places. But you respond. Come and respond to the Lord. And if you want prayer, Kadria, I'm sure we'll come and pray for you. And if you don't and you want prayer tonight, then come tonight and pray. Because God doesn't finish here. He doesn't finish here. And He's doing something. So we are going to close. We're just going to pray as well. Thank you, Jesus, so much. Oh, thank you, Lord, that whatever we're going through right now, pain will one day stop. Tears will stop flowing. You'll take the pain. But I pray, God, wherever we are right now, wherever each of us are right now, that you will give us that patience and that perseverance. And we know now that you will bring us through. We know you're walking there with us. You're walking with us. You're walking us through it. Help us, Lord, not to look into our own strength and what we can do. It's what you are doing. Help us to take that hand as you lead us through those green pastures. Do you lead us through the trials and the troubles? Thank you so much for this word. Thank you so much for James and how you have, Lord, spoken to him and worked through him. Thank you, Lord, that we've heard from heaven this morning through our servant James. Would you bless him? Would you bless him, Lord? Would you take that pain from him? Would you totally heal him? Right now, in the name of Jesus, Father God, let there be no more pain, physical pain, in his body. It's gone. It's gone. We believe you, understanding it's gone. Thank you, Father, for the worship team who have ministered to you, helped us to just come a little bit closer to you this morning in worship. Thank you for those who have stewed, Lord, in every hand that they've shaken, and every hug that they've given, and every smile. Thank you for them. Thank you for the Sunday school teachers, Lord, who have played with the children and looked after the children and brought your word. Thank you for those who were serving you in the cafe. Thank you for Kath and the team who's about to go out and share to many hurting people. Many. May you touch Kath with the anointing of your Holy Spirit right now. We pray that over you, Kath, that the Holy Spirit would come upon you. That as you touch people, as you go out, they will be healed and they'll be free. In the name of Jesus. Bless those, bless God, and those who've been on the PA system, Lord. Thank you for the words. Thank you for those from behind the scenes who are praying. I know our pastor will be praying. Would you bless them? Would you bless each and every one of us, Lord? In our walk with you, in our walk with you, would you draw closer and closer and closer to us? To rely and we depend on you. Thank you for what you've done this morning, Jesus. Thank you, precious Holy Spirit. You are so good.
Is all they ground, come through the pain. The blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus.